A while back, I was complaining about some new ache or pain that I had, some new physical ailment, and somebody who's 20 or 30 years older than me said, "How old are you?" And I said, 57. They said, "Wait until you're 77, and then we can talk." But I have reached the age, and I'm sure a lot of you can relate, where I'm beginning to have that sense that my body is betraying me, right? It's you get to that point where the biggest threats to your health and to your well-being don't come from outside of you, but from inside of you. Which got me thinking about a movie that I saw a long, long time ago. It came out in 1979. You may remember it was called When a Stranger Calls. And it's about this teenage girl that goes to babysit in this big old house, and she puts the kids to bed for the night, and then the phone rings. And she starts getting these scary phone calls, these threatening phone calls. But the most famous line from the movie, which is why most people, you may be familiar with the line and not know where it came from, comes from a police dispatcher on the phone who says, "We've traced the call, it's coming from inside the house." Scary, very scary. The world is a dangerous place, but it's amazing to me how often the danger, the real threat, doesn't often come from outside, but from inside. For the past month or so, we've been talking about resisting the influences of the world. We've been talking about how we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the power of God at work within us. And the deeper I've dug into this, the more I've come to realize that more often than not, again, the resistance to those things that are faithful and true and good in this world, or in God or in our faith, aren't coming from out there. They're coming from inside my own house, inside my own head, and inside my own heart. The late Henry Nouwen, great spiritual writer, wrote about his own internal resistance to faithfulness in a diary that was published a few years ago, and I have to admire his honesty. This is what he wrote. He said, "I love Jesus, but want to hold on to my own friends, even when they do not lead me closer to Jesus. I love Jesus, but want to hold on to my own independence, even when it brings me no real freedom. I love Jesus, but do not want to lose the respect of my professional colleagues, even though their respect does not make me grow spiritually. I love Jesus, but do not want to give up my writing, travel, and speaking plans, even when they are more, or are often more to my glory than to God's." Knowing the right thing to do does not always translate into doing that thing. We can know what to do and still not do it. Happens all the time. And sometimes we don't know what to do. Sometimes we're so stuck and we're so lost that we don't know what to do next. When I was in seminary, we were required to take a class on pastoral counseling, and one of the things they taught us was to do active listening, reflective listening. And the idea behind that was that you listen long enough until the person who's talking kind of figures out what they're supposed to do, right? And that works for a bunch of people. That works for a lot of people. They just need to hear themselves think it through. Probably work for me most of the time. But occasionally, in real life, what I've discovered is that there are times when people need guidance. They need some suggestions because they haven't even thought about what they might do. A solution hasn't even occurred to them. They have no idea what strategy to follow. The Old Testament prophets were really good at making suggestions to people about what they might do to be faithful. They spoke God's truth to people who were sometimes stuck in really big messes they didn't know how to get out of. But they spoke the truth. Sometimes people followed that truth, sometimes they didn't. Sometimes the people wanted to hear it, sometimes they didn't want to hear it. We're going to be reading a little bit today from the prophet Malachi. Malachi, the book itself, is the last book of the Old Testament. So right before you get to Matthew, you're going to find Malachi. And in Malachi, Malachi actually happened about around, I think, 500 BC or so. So this would have been after the Babylonian exile, when the people of Israel have come back to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple. They were so committed to getting it right this time. They were going to do it right. They weren't going to fail. And they were failing again. And Malachi kind of calls them on the carpet for it. So we see, for instance, in chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, Malachi says, or God says through Malachi, "Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. I gave you the law," God says, "but you still haven't followed it. I was explicit about what I wanted from you. Return to me and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. "But you say, how shall we return?" It's almost as if God is anticipating the question of Israel. Like, "We don't know, God. We thought we were doing everything right. Apparently we're not. What is it that we're supposed to do? What can we do?" And so God answers. And God answers in such a way that I think he really gets their attention, and probably in a way that they weren't expecting. So in the very next verse, beginning at verse 8 in chapter 3 of Malachi, we read, "Will anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. I will rebuke the locust for you, so that it will not destroy the produce of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not be barren, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations shall count you as happy, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." You know, it's funny how some things never change. Even today, the subject of money, the subject of giving and finances, this is something that gets our attention in a hurry. Pretty much everyone. When my grandfather was living, he was kind of hard of hearing. You could be sitting right across from him, and he wouldn't know what you were saying. But my grandma always swore that if she was having a conversation with somebody about money on the other side of the house, he would hear it. Which makes me think that maybe he was a little selective in his in what he chose to hear and what he didn't choose to hear. God wanted to get the attention of his people, so he highlights one specific area where they were not being faithful, where they were refusing to be faithful, and it was an area where he knew it would get their attention. And so he says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there might be food. Test me in this," he says. "See if I do not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it all. Test me," he says, "and just see if I don't open the floodgates of heaven." Now, on the surface, this sounds like it's about tithing and it sounds like it's about giving. And it is. But that's something that the Jews have known about for a long, long time. We're going clear back to Abraham was the first one to give a tithe. It's discussed in detail in the law. I mean, so none of this was a surprise to them. But I think what it's really about, when you dig a little bit deeper, what you see that it's really about is that it's really about obedience and it's about trust. One of the things I've noticed as a pastor, and one of the things I've noticed in my own life, is that people will often try trusting God last. It's the last thing they try. After they've tried everything else, then they think, "Oh, maybe I ought to trust God with this." And again, I know that because I speak from experience. So I'm going to just tell a little personal story here. And Tammy doesn't know I'm going to tell the story. But in 2004, we were married. And I've always thought to myself that if she had seen, and I was in a mess in 2004, just to let you know. My life was pretty much in a mess. I've always said that if she could have seen my credit score before our first date, we would have never met. Pretty sure. I was divorced. I was bankrupt. my house was in foreclosure. It was bad. Now, fortunately, after we got married, we had two incomes, and we were able to at least salvage the house. I was able to do that much, which was a blessing for me and for my kids. But we were still in way over our heads. I mean, way, way over our heads. And it was precisely then that Tammy made a suggestion that didn't make a whole lot of sense from an accounting perspective. She said, "We're going to start giving." And I think I may have been a little reluctant at that point. But she says, "We're going to start giving now, and we're going to grow in our giving every year." And we did. We trusted God in the middle of all that. And God was faithful. We tested, and God was faithful, and He opened up the floodgates of heaven, and He has continued to pour blessings into our lives so that we've been able to do that much more for ministries that we believe in that are important to us. We've been able to do stuff for our kids, and we've been able to do stuff for ourselves because we trusted. Test for yourself, He says, and see if I won't do this for you. But I do understand the resistance. I absolutely understand the resistance. If ever there was an area in our lives that would seem to really scream out for being logical and reasonable, it would be this area of finances, right? 2 + 2 = 4 every day, all day long. Math is math. But I think what that approach doesn't take into consideration is that there is a spiritual dimension in our world that you can't measure with your eye or with your mind or with a calculator. I absolutely believe that there is a spiritual dimension at work in our world. If Tammy and I had only looked at our balance sheet, we'd have probably given up. We'd have probably right there said, "Well, this is awful. We're never going to get out of this hole." We certainly wouldn't have started giving money away at that point. But giving like that unleashes something. It has consequences that go above and beyond anything that we can see or measure. And that's why I believe giving is such a potent tool in resisting the fallen nature of this world. That's why giving is such a potent weapon in resisting the fallenness of this world. Now, as I was thinking about giving as a form of resistance, that was kind of the assignment for me this week. As I was thinking about that, what I think is a pretty good analogy came to mind. Weightlifting is called resistance training, right? It doesn't matter how old you are. If you start lifting weights, what'll happen? Your body adapts, right? Your body adapts. Doesn't matter how old you are, if you start lifting weights, if your body could talk, it would say, "Oh, so we're doing this now. Okay, well then I guess I better build bigger, stronger muscles so that I can keep doing this." That's how it works. Well, I think the same thing happens in the spiritual world when we exercise generosity, when we exercise faith, and when we give. It's almost as if God says, "Oh, so you're going to be a channel for my blessings, are you? All right then. Well then I guess I'm going to open up the floodgates of heaven and I'm going to flood you with these blessings so that you can give even more." See how that works? Absolutely believe that that's how it works. And of course the opposite of that is also true. Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you're going to cling to stuff, you're going to hang on to it, and you're going to lose it. It's not in clinging to stuff that you're going to find life. It's in giving it away. It's in sharing. It's in generosity. It's about trusting in God even when it might seem like a crazy thing to do. One of my favorite biblical examples of this is another story of an Old Testament prophet by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived several hundred years before Malachi did. So he was around in Jerusalem just before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. So he was there in the city when they were surrounded by the Babylonian army, and they were laid siege to the city. Everybody knew it was just a matter of time before the city fell, before the temple was destroyed, before the people were taken away in exile. He knew it. And yet, you know what he did? He did this amazing thing. He went and he bought a field right in the middle of town. It'd be the equivalent of going, at the end of World War II, going and buying a house in Hiroshima. Basically, everybody knew that this was coming. And yet he did it because he trusted that God would redeem his people, that he would restore Jerusalem, and God did. Because of the steadfast faith of people like Jeremiah. And after he purchased that property at Ground Zero, this is what he prayed. It's a verse that you've probably heard before. It's a song that we sometimes sing in our worship. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. We live in a world where evil still operates, where bad things sometimes happen to good people. We live in a world where our bodies betray us, and there is internal resistance sometimes to the good things of God. Our human nature resists it. But as Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. You can guarantee on that. You're going to have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. How awesome is that promise? So until that time when God's kingdom comes on earth, even as it is in heaven, right? We prayed that a little bit earlier in the service, didn't we? Until that time comes when God's kingdom is complete and it comes on earth, even as it is in heaven, as disciples of Jesus, we stand ready to resist the influences of this world. We stand ready to give all that we are and all that we have. And we stand ready to trust in God always, because nothing is too difficult for him. Let's pray. Lord, help us to trust in you. May it not be the last thing that we try. May it be something that we know that we can do, even now. Even when things are good, help us to trust in you that you might open the floodgates of heaven and pour into our lives, that we might become a channel for your goodness and your blessing in the world. For we ask this all in Jesus' name.